Only one king. No human king would have ever, ever dared to do the things that God has done for us. And Advent is that time of year that we take to spend focusing our attention on the miracle of that kind of love. I appreciate the ways that we express that in our scripture readings and our singing that we do together as a congregation, and at times when those teams will bless us. Something deep to think about. This morning we have one of those in the third chapter of Acts. And it is, in every way, an Advent message, because it is a message about and a story about God coming down, seeing us, and acting. I will read a lengthy passage starting in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Acts. This will be the text that we'll use for the next three more messages, actually, from this passage. And I think the center of it is probably found in about verse 18. This is what we're talking about during Advent this year. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. So I'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 11. Read the whole chapter. We'll deal with this over the next three more weeks. After the miracle of healing this man, Peter addresses the crowd. And here's the scene. The man that was healed clung to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your own wickedness." God, help us to see the beauty and the glory of your working, your constant working in this passage. And Father, I pray you motivate our own hearts. Give us meaning and purpose for our own lives, for our own existence, in what we see here. And Father, for that we ask all of that for your glory. We ask it in his name. Amen and amen. Today we're going to look at this passage from way above it. And then, as I said, the next 3 weeks we're going to look really close to it. We're going to trace out this whole business of God's prophetic word in the next 3 weeks as we take a look at how God used this man Moses, and how God used this man Samuel, and how God spoke through this man Abraham. And he did it through promises. He did it through covenants. He did it through promises. All of history can be understood in the light of God fulfilling all of the promises that he's made, bringing them all together in the purpose of, and the person of, and the mission of Jesus Christ the Messiah. That'll be in the next 3 weeks, and we're excited about tracing Jesus from the Old Testament, we want you to see that each of these messages is designed on purpose to bring us through the Old Testament, just as we're doing in the Sunday school, bring us through the Old Testament so that we can see that God is bringing all the details of history together and they converge for the purpose of redeeming us in a city, a little tiny city called Bethlehem. And that's what we want you to see. And now chapter 3 has introduced us to this great miracle that we've just read about. A miracle that we talked about more in depth last week. A 40-year-old man who was lame from his birth has been healed. His feet and his ankles were made strong all of a sudden. A man who spent most of his life sitting outside a gate called the Beautiful Gate, right outside the temple, begging for alms, is now suddenly seen walking and leaping and praising God in verse 8. I think it's fascinating how the Bible describes people. He was walking and leaping. And you think, in my mind, you can't do walk and leap at the same time. But it's a picture of absolute excitement. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God, he's exuberant. He's not letting these people go. I love how verse 11 starts. This guy is walking and leaping and praising God, and he comes right over to find Peter and John. And it says he's clinging to these guys. He's clinging to them. This man is overwhelmed with joy over what has been given to him on that particular day. And the people, look at the people. The people recognize him. They know him. That's the guy that used to sit outside the gate. That's the guy that used to beg. And it says in verse 10 and 11, wonder and amazement filled their hearts. All the people were utterly astounded. Verse 11. And all the people's attention now is focused on this event. They're turned toward these two preachers, Peter and John. And they're not just turned there with their ears facing them. They're thinking. They are pondering. What in the world has just taken place? The miracle left them at least extremely interested in what these two people would say. And I think it puts these guys under the microscope in a sense, because we want to see what do they say. I mean, the entire world is looking on. The entire world is looking on in a way that makes a big deal about you. And the question is, what is their message? I love these kinds of moments in the Bible. I love them. It is like a great big funnel of details, and they're coming down to one singular point. And the question is, how do they make sense of their own being? How do they make sense of their own purpose? What is the message of the church when the entire world looks at them and says, you guys are special? The question is, what do they say? I love this. So we're going to see what do they say. It's interesting. The world has an interpretation of this event. By an exercise of his limitless power, this man is healed by Jesus. And it's before the watching world, and the watching world has to make sense of it. And so they're weighing out some opinions, and they're offering up their own explanation. But the world can see, but can't rightly interpret what is only interpreted rightly as a miracle of God. And that's what we see here. The crowds were utterly astounded, and rightly so. They notice something amazing has just taken place, and they're trying to get their brains around it. And Peter tells us what they're thinking. When you look at verse 12, he's giving us a great indicator of how we're to understand the crowd. Men of Israel, he said, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as if through our own power or piety, we have made him walk? Why do you stare at us? Why are you wondering about this in your hearts, thinking those guys must be superheroes or those guys must be really righteous? That's what Peter's saying. Now, Peter's already told us earlier in the chapter that he has no money. And now he's telling us, I have no power and I have no piety. And if I could put this into Chris's paraphrase, here's what we learn about Peter from this passage. Peter's confession of the super apostle is this: I'm broke, I'm weak, and I'm not even that good. That's what Peter's saying. Why do you look at us? Why do you wonder at us as if there's something about us? You see, what he's doing is he's anticipating their thinking. He knows how they think. He understands them because he used to think that way too. And in addition to that, he's been doing business with Jesus for 3.5 years. He has been watching Jesus interact with Jewish people for 3.5 years. He understands the mind of the audience. He understands them. They have concocted two possible explanations for this event. The first is that these two guys have amazing powers. And the second has something to say to us about how they understand God. The first, these guys have powers. The second, they're saying something about God. This is what they're saying. They're saying it's very possible for God to have done this. It's very possible for God to be behind this miracle. Miracles don't happen every day. It's very possible he's the explanation. But if God is the explanation, it would be because someone's piety. It would be because someone's really good. It would be as a reward to those who earnestly seek him in righteousness. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound like a whole lot that we learn about God, but indeed it is. It teaches us a great deal about what they think about God. You remember earlier in the year, I introduced you to a new book called The Whole Christ. It was written by Sinclair Ferguson. The Whole Christ. I'd recommend it to you if you want to think and read. Stink. It's a book about sanctification. It's a book about how we actually are made more like Christ. How does he actually change us? But in his book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson made this very, I think, astute observation. He taught us that one of the dreadful effects of the fall, and there are many, but one of the dreadful effects is that it leaves us with a particularly wrong view of God. His argument is that every one of us have been affected by the fall in this way. It has put an idea about God deep in our brains. And that idea essentially is this. God is holy, yes. God is righteous, yes. God is about goodness, yes. But God does not want to give you good things. There's nothing in God that's motivating him to just do good for you and just give and just gush goodness towards you. And you say, well, where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from the devil's lie in the garden. Do you remember it? Did God really say, on the day you eat of it, you shall die? Did God really say you can't have that? A paraphrase of that might sound something like this. You know what? I think that tree is a really good thing. And I think God knows that it's a really good thing. And I think God's keeping you from a really good thing because that's the way God is. And if you thought those thoughts and you would have some thoughts like these Jews, you would say to yourself, this very well could be the act of God. But if it is an act of God, it would have to be because someone is really a good person. The only reason that God does good things is because he's rewarding those who happen to have lived by a standard well enough that he owes them. That's how religious people think. Their whole hope in God pouring out goodness upon them is their ability to please him, to walk in a way that's perfect almost in his sight. I think that's exactly what we're seeing here. I think Sinclair is exactly right. There is a lie of the serpent, a serpentine lie that rests in the heart and mind of every single human being. And we live our entire life outside of grace, reacting to that notion of God. It's a false notion, but it's in every one of us. He says that half of the world is seeking to work and work and work in religious behaviors in order to please him. Because he said, at least they believe, he said, that if you'll just be good enough, I'll bring goodness into your life. And so a whole bunch of religious people are working and working and serving, being obedient, restraining themselves, doing away with that stuff. That looks fun. I'm not going to do it. And they're doing it because they believe that God is going to be good to them if they're good themselves. So they say, this is very possible that God could have been in this. If you, sir, have a level of piety that might have earned it from him. Peter knows how they think. The other half of the world also believes the lie that God does not in himself long to be good to you and to give good things to you. And that group of people is not working and serving religiously, trying to earn the affections of God. That group of people is simply frustrated and said, forget about it. If the only standard that God will accept is my perfect obedience, I don't have a chance at that. And if that's the only way that I can get good things from God, I'm going to go get good things myself. Dr. Ferguson said, that is a great simplistic understanding of the entire human race. It's all based on a false notion of who God is. It's all based on a false idea of what kind of God we actually serve. And Peter, I think, is anticipating to these Jewish people, these religious people, he's anticipating what they're thinking when he says, why are you staring at us as if we can make this lame man walk? You're looking at us like we're wonder workers. You're looking at us like we're some kind of superhero. We're not that. But neither is it true that we're men of such piety that God is somehow forced to repay our piety with a miracle. So Peter says, don't look at us. Christianity, friends, at its very core, is phenomenon. That's what it is. It is not a moral teaching. It is not a teaching of moral philosophy or even a worldview. That's not what it is. Christianity is and always has been a phenomenon. Something that can't be really narrowed down and made perfect sense of. It's something a little more dynamic than something that you can hold in your hand. It's a phenomenon. We talk about phenomenons in various roles of life. Scientific phenomenon. Well, it is a phenomenon at its very core. We saw last week that it's not only not a moral philosophy, not only is it not just a worldview, but it's also not reduced to the giving of alms. It's not reduced to a generous heart. And neither is it reduced to a circus act of miracles. No, there's something else at the center of it. And what's at the center of it, as we've seen in chapter 2, is the powerful, real workings of God. What is at the very heart and soul of the Christian religion is the reality that God came to earth, and he comes to earth. And he not only came to earth as a person, but he comes to earth as a spirit. And Jesus himself said, it must be that I go back to the Father, and when that happens, I'm sending something in my place. It's a phenomenon. It rests on phenomenal realities. Things that can't be described. Things that can't be reduced to scientific explanations. That's what the day of Pentecost was all about. The day of Pentecost initiated a new people birthed by the power of God himself through the gospel. It is an alternate society. It lives by the beat of a different drum. That's what Christianity is. Because it's empowered by something besides our animal appetites. That's what it is. By a work of God's Spirit, a people were created on the day of Pentecost. A powerful movement of the Spirit of God. It created a people, animated a people. It is shaping a people. It's uniting a people. It's bringing them together for the glory of God in Christ. That's what Christianity is. It is not going to church. It is not thinking a nice thought once in a while. It is not a lifestyle of being nice to people. You should be. It's more than that. It is a supernatural experience and a relationship with a God who speaks and a God who sees and a God who knows. That's what Christianity is. If you take that part away from Christianity, you have a moral teaching, and you still have a superior worldview, but you do not any longer have Christianity. Because what makes Christianity Christianity is the living Christ. And that's what Peter knows, and that's what's at the forefront of his thinking. And yet these people are impressed with him. Wow, Peter, look what you did. Wow, what a preacher you are. What a fantastic Christian you are. As we talked about in Sunday school class this morning. Wow, your kids are amazing. What a parent you are. You really are all that in a bag of chips, Peter. But then, unlike Achan and unlike Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 6, Peter does not touch the glory that does not belong to him. He doesn't touch it. It's not his, and he doesn't grab a hold of it. He lets it go. They think it's all about him. And he says to them, "Why do you look at us?" You're looking in the wrong place. He's not that concerned that he explains the science of the miracle. He simply wants them to see the significance, the eternal significance of what just took place. And to do that, he has to reintroduce them to the God that they think they already serve. That's what's going on in chapter 3. What has happened, Peter says, has been brought about by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. This man was made whole because the God who spoke to Moses and chose David and called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, this God has intervened. And it is a powerful statement. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it's him. This language that he's using here is very familiar to the Jewish ear. It reminds them that God is not only the God of the present, he's also the God of the past. He's also the God of the future. He's the God of men who have not lived on this earth for millennium. And yet he says, "I am their God." He is the God of the ages. He's the God of eternity. His existence knows no end. And Peter says to them, what has happened in this man has happened by one person, and that is the person of God, the one who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God is here. I have to wonder if in the Jewish mind, if they didn't, something didn't resonate in their mind, and they begin to think about the very first time that those words, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," appeared in the Bible, and that took place in Exodus chapter 3. And there, this man that we know well, a man named Moses, who had been raised in Pharaoh's household, and God was calling him out to do something else. He finds himself shepherding a group of sheep for 40 years on the wrong side of the desert, serving his father-in-law's sheep, doing mundane things. And all of a sudden, he sees something that changed his life forever. What did he see? Well, he saw something quite amazing, actually. He saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. There was a fire, there was a bush, there was a fire, there was a flame, there was smoke. I suspect there was heat. And yet there wasn't being consumed. It wasn't like everything else he's ever seen. Might have been somewhat odd to him that there's a fire in the middle of the desert, but this fire that exists is very unusual. It's not consuming the fuel of the wood, and it speaks. What does it say? It says some very important things. Chiefly it says, "I am the Lord and I am holy. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." God called out to Moses from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And the voice that is God in the bush says, "Do not come near me. Take off your shoes. The place that you're standing is holy." And then he said in verse 6, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses then hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see, this is what Peter is saying. Peter is saying the God who appeared to Moses is here. The God who appeared 2,300 years ago is here now. He hasn't deserted us. He hasn't abandoned us. Far from it. But friends, it's so easy for us to confuse God's silence for his absence, but that is a mistake that so many Christians make, but it's one that we must not make. Don't confuse God's silence for his absence. There's much growth to be done in his silence as our heart turns more intently towards him. This is the God who called Abraham out of Ur. This is the God who brought the people out of Egypt by grace. This is the God who appeared on Mount Sinai to Moses and promised through Moses that a greater prophet than Moses would come. This is the God, and it is He who has done this thing. That's the message of Peter. He does not age, this God. He does not grow old, this God. He does not forget. The entire story of the Bible weaves together a host of personalities and places and events and times, all being directed and orchestrated by God as He moves it all forward in time, all of it moving forward, each piece of the great puzzle of history fulfilling exactly the purposes as they are being ushered along by the hand of God. That's all contained in this phrase. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here. God is watching. He's watching over His word. He's watching over His promises that He made to Abraham that oh so many years ago. This is the way God refers to Himself to Moses so that the people understand who it is that speaks. This is their God. The one who made promises. One of the questions that we need to ask about this entire passage, and I think the Jews are forced to ask here, and Peter is pressing them, who is this God? And what do we learn from Him? Well, the first thing we learn is that He is eternal. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are three successive generations tied together by one promise. The experiences of these men with God do not exist in a vacuum within history at all. The promises made to them were but an expansion of the very first gospel promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15. All the way back in Genesis, on the heels of the fall, God speaks a word of salvation. It's a word of mercy and it's a word of grace. Sin entered the world and has brought deadful, dreadful consequences. Death now reigns. That's what happened at the fall. Human rebellion initiated a process of death and destruction, and disease, disorder, and introduced them into the world that God had made. Human rebellion has introduced a separation between us and God. And yet through this story, God's making promises. On more than that, the human beings themselves are in quite a predicament. They're unable to do anything about their condition. And it's into this context of rebellion and helplessness that God speaks a word that is not subjected to time nor any of the opposing purposes of man. A woman from a fallen race will bear a son who will restore everything that the fall has initiated. Everything. That's the promise. That promise is what theologians call the covenant of grace. God made a promise. He's going to see to it that takes place. Covenant of grace, a promise. From God's perspective, it is a unilateral agreement with Himself that a Redeemer will come. So all the promises of God find their meaning and purpose under the larger umbrella of this promise. It is a promise of a Son, a promise of a Redeemer who is to come, one who will fix everything that's broken. That's the promise of Genesis 3. Everything else is an expansion of that promise. By the time Peter preaches this sermon, almost 2.5 millennium from then, the hearts of the people have grown cold to its fulfillment. But this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means the heart of God has not grown cold. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us that God watches over every word that the prophet speaks, every word. What is God doing in heaven? He's watching over the word that He speaks. The words that Jeremiah will speak on behalf of God, God will speak to Jeremiah, Jeremiah will speak to the people, and God will see to it by His eternal existence that never ends. He will see to it that every word that was spoken comes to being. That's what God is doing. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that keeps His promises. He's the God who oversees everything that He says. It's an amazing picture. The Word of God is spoken from a prophet, and it goes out into the universe somehow, and it just hovers out over human existence until the very second that God intended for it to be fulfilled. It's amazing. Amazing picture. And yet that's what we know about God. That promise, as we've come to understand it, is a promise that he would redeem the world, that he and he alone would save this mess. He is the God who made a promise to Abraham, and he's the God who's here. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your forefathers. It's not a temporary word. It's not a mechanical word. It is a personal word. It is not only eternal, it is personal, very personal. God does not make promises in a spurious way at all. Every promise is calculated, intentional, it's purposeful. God understands and relates to the world that really does exist. So whatever else anyone else intends for him to think, he always sees it by the lenses or through the lenses of truth. He's not moved by our justifications. He's not moved by human arguments. He's not moved by our desires. God has a purpose and a plan for you that gushes with goodness and grace. He made a promise to redeem you and restore you, and that's what he's still doing. And when we see a man being restored in Acts chapter 3, and we say, what in the world is God doing? Then the answer to the question is, God is doing exactly what he said he would do in the garden, and exactly what he said he'd do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's doing exactly what he promised to do through Moses and Abraham and Samuel. That's what God is doing, because that's all that God does. He is restoring a broken mess. That's what God is doing. He does this very personally. That means he's not like a father who sometimes makes promises without even hearing what his children are asking. He's so distracted that his children say, hey, daddy, can we? And he's saying, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's not how God is. God takes a personal evaluation of everything. Every detail in the universe is calculated. He makes a personal evaluation of everything that's happening, every single person as it relates to every single event, and as every single event that every single person is related to is now also related to each other. And only God can do that. And that's what God is doing. When he makes a promise, he knows what is true, and he acts according to truth. That means he is a God that's not like us. But he's similar. He's relational. What he says is inseparably connected to who he is. The fact that God does not change in his nature or his values or his opinions or his plans helps us to trust him. The fact that it is impossible for God to lie or to deceive us makes his word relational forming in our lives. He creates relationships with us through what he says. He's not deceiving you. He is eternally watching over his word. His word is a personal word. And as his word is spoken, he is relating to us. And as he relates to us, he's revealing himself to us. He revealed himself to Moses, a burning bush that's not consumed, and God speaks. He reveals that he's holy. He's different than human beings. He's not like me. But then he made that great revelation that we shall never forget. When Moses said, I understand you're calling me into Egypt. Who should I tell the Hebrews that sent me? And God said, tell them that I am sent you. What does that mean? It means I am whatever I need to be. That I am whatever I've promised to be. I am whatever is necessary for me to be faithful to what I've promised to do. That's what it means. I am. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God who plans and thinks and orders and hears. He creates all things. He holds all things together by the singular power of his word. He's the God who appears and he reveals himself. There would be no covenant, there would be no promises, there'd be no Bible, there'd be no healing for this man in Acts chapter 3 if he didn't reveal himself. But he has, and he does, and he is. This is not new. There's nothing here that's new. The Old Testament is filled with stories of God revealing himself to his people. Jacob is on the run from Esau because he's He tricked him out of an inheritance, and off he goes through the desert, and he's exhausted, and he makes a little bed out of a rock. It's not much of a bed, but it'll do. It's more like a pillow. And there, surprisingly, he can't sleep. He sees a vision that changed his life. He saw a vision. He saw a stairway going from heaven to earth, and he saw angels ascending and descending from the very presence of God. And when he saw this thing, he knew that he was in a holy place. When he saw this thing, he knew, this is not normal, and it's not just because of the kind of pillow I have. There's something very special about this moment. God is visiting me. It's what he's doing. So he leaves that event, and he says, this is the house of God. This is the stairway that leads to heaven. This is the God who reveals himself. He is not something that we discover. He is someone who discovers us. He is someone who seeks us out. He is someone who arrests us by his grace and stops us in our tracks. That's who he is. That's all he's ever been. That's all he seeks to be. He is a personal God, personally attached to his purposes to redeem us and to relate to us. He is personal. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood that he's personal. They turned to God. They spoke to God. They appealed to God. They trusted in God. And when all else has failed me, there is always an ear that will hear me. There's always an ear that is open to me. And it's the most significant ear in the universe. It is the very ear of God. Where do we learn that? We learn that from the Old Testament. From people who are wandering around in the desert, holding on to the promise of God, believing that God would act, believing that God would see, believing that God thinks, God reasons, God's faithful. This God is concerned about the state of the world. God made this world, it belongs to him. And man has rebelled and brought condemnation upon themselves. And the Christian message is filled with various mysteries of the gracious God. It proclaims that even before the foundations of the world were laid out, there was already a plan to redeem it. That, my friends, is mysterious. Before God even creates a world, he plans to redeem the world that he's going to create. He creates it in such a way and makes human beings in such a way that they are free to make a mess of his world, but they'll never destroy themselves because of the grace of God. Peter's just lining up the dots of history. God made a promise before the foundations of the earth. It's affirmed to us in Genesis chapter 3. It's the first time we know about it. And then again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again to Moses. And again through Samuel to David. And on it goes until he comes to the advent where God became a man. And then he goes beyond that to the time that Jesus comes resurrected to the right hand and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now Peter says, if you'll connect the dots right, this God, that God is here. That's what Peter's saying. That God is here. Are you wondering how this man's legs became restored? It's because God acted in history. And here's this Jews, crowd of Jews, and they'd forgotten. They've forgotten that God was a God of grace. They have forgotten. God is personal. He relates to us. He sees us. Exodus 3, I saw the affliction of the people, God said. I heard their cry. I know their suffering. And I have remembered. That's God. He relates to us. He relates perfectly to everything he relates to. It means he sees us. It means he knows us. It means he's acting already and still and will. God is a God who thinks, wills, purposes. He does not stay hidden. He reveals himself. They have forgotten that God is a God of grace who acts. God said, I come down to deliver them and bring them into a land filled with milk and honey. What a picture that is of our own deliverance in Christ. He has bound himself to restore a world that man has ruined. God is determined to bless you in Christ. He is determined to do it. And this is the God who's healed this man. This is the God who's present. And no wonder Peter says, why do you stare at us? You see, this God sent his son into the world, but it's not just any son. It's the son that was promised to Abraham. And then it was reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. He was the prophet that was spoken of through Moses. And he is the king to eternally rule on the throne of David. This Jesus is not a second thought. It's not an afterthought. It's not the result of several plans that didn't work out just right. Jesus is the plan that all the prophets have been speaking about. And this kind of truth is really calculated to bring them to their thinking. Here's Peter's verdict. God determined in and of himself to make promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. And he said, I'm bringing a son, a redeemer, a king, and a prophet. That's who I'm bringing. I'm restoring the world through him. And the whole of history is designed for us to look down the corridor of time and see way down there, Jesus is going to come and he's going to restore this mess. And Peter, if I can read between the lines, said, and when God got ready to bring it about and brought the Redeemer into the world to fulfill all the promises that he's been watching over through time, you took it upon yourself to look upon the fulfillment of every promise, and you delivered him over and denied him, and you denied the Holy One and killed the author of life. And God raised him from the dead. Do you understand what Peter's saying? You cannot stop God's gushing of goodness in time and history. You cannot. Human beings have tried, and God raised him from the dead. God finally brings the one that we've been waiting for, and human beings do away with him, but God raises him from the dead. I love Peter's interpretation of this. God has been fulfilling promises all through history, people. That's what he's doing. He's restoring the world. He's redeeming it. That's what he's doing. He's doing it through the Christ that he brought into the world and you killed. And what you're seeing about this person who's walking and leaping and praising God all at the same time, you're seeing evidence that it's true. It's through Jesus. And faith in that man, Jesus, that this man's healing has taken place. This man's feet have become whole because of him. Peter doesn't stop and give a theology of miracles. He simply talks to us about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he tells us, God in his wisdom has chosen to glorify Jesus, whom you rejected. And that, my friends, is the Christian message. That's it. It is Jesus who made this man whole. It is God who intervenes into history. But that was then. What about us? Well, the message for them is the message for us. If God is really always doing the same thing, Jesus himself said, the Father is always working until now, and so I am also working. The words, he says in John 5, the words that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father really has sent me. The Father really sent him, and the Father's always working, and so the Son is always working as well. What are they doing? They're redeeming a world, a broken world. How are they doing it? We've already seen the answer to this. They're doing it through a gathered church, a people who are very peculiar. That's what he's doing. There isn't anything else that God is doing. That's what he's doing. And the way that you get into this thing that God is doing, the way that you enter into this great tsunami of grace, Peter says it, repent and turn to God. Retreasure the God that really is. Stop playing games in your brain about what you think God is. Respond to the God who gushes with goodness. Respond to the God who made a promise in the garden. Respond to the God of grace. Respond to the God who is pursuing you. Respond to the God who is loving you. Respond to the God who's always there. He's always convicting. He's always drawing. I know sometimes your heart wants to get rid of him, but don't. Repentance means retreasuring God instead of all the stuff of this world. Friends, that's how you get into this great move of God in the world. A move of God that's saving, yes, restoring, absolutely. It is a God who has from the very beginning been watching over His Word, and He's still watching over it. And He's called you and I into this great tsunami of God. What is our part? What is our purpose? Peter says, it's not about me. It's about Him. No, don't look at me. It's all about Him. Is Peter doing what he's supposed to do? Yes. Is Peter being faithful? Yes. Is Peter being courageous? Yes. Did he stand up amongst a whole bunch of people and say, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk? Yes. Have you done that recently? No. That is very courageous. He's believing God. He's believing Him. But he is part of what God is doing. He is not doing His own thing. Friends, Advent is about God doing His plan. We celebrate that God brought a son into the world, a fulfillment of those many promises. That's what we're doing. And while we're doing that, we're reminded ourselves, we have one purpose. It doesn't matter how gifted or ungifted you are. It makes no difference how educated or uneducated you are. It makes no difference how much money you have. It makes no difference how well you can speak. It makes no difference where you are right now. It only matters where God is going to take you as you get into what God is doing. What's He doing? He's restoring a world. He's redeeming it. That's what God is doing. I think it's important for us as a church to remember that's what we are doing here. We are simply not trying to set ourselves up and say, look, we're the model. Do as we do. God has a purpose for every creature. God has a purpose for every local church. God has a purpose for every family on this earth. They were created for worship. They were created to stand in awe of God. They were created individually, but intentionally and deliberately to be part of the great work of God. That's what your purpose is. Doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter what your position is. Your purpose is that of the same. You are here not to point to yourself, but a point away from yourself to Him. It's the whole purpose of life. There is a God who makes promises. There's a God who heals. There's a God who moves. There's a God who acts. There's God who's here. And when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son into Bethlehem. And He brought forth His Son at Christmas. And that's what God does. Some of you have been really in a tough year. You haven't moved very far. You've been pounding it out day after day, struggling with God, struggling maybe with your own heart, struggling maybe with your own faithfulness. Some of you have a hard year because you have this wrong idea of God that I have to be a certain level of goodness before He will meet my needs by grace. Repentance for us means start thinking rightly about the God who makes promises and gushes with goodness towards people. That's what it means to repent. And Peter says, when you do, times of your sins will be wiped out. They'll be washed, erased, obliterated. Times of refreshing will come to your soul. What a beautiful counterpart to forgiveness, that God does not just wipe away our sins without adding the refreshment of our souls, rest and relief and a respite, that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you. I think that has to be one of the most beautiful statements. In the light of a group of people that just crucified the Lord, God will send the Christ who has been appointed for you. Do you really think you have a good argument for God being a God who's not gracious? Do you really think that's true? Do you think about that day in and day out? Is God really God of grace? Have you ever wondered, why am I working so hard to try to earn His favor? Can I do that? Friends, I think that's the kinds of questions that we get from this passage. Does God need me to represent Him in the world? Or does He simply need me to be willing to be a vessel that displays His grace? And is there a difference? I think there's a big difference. I guess this text for me makes us stand back and ask the question, what is this whole thing about? What's this whole Christmas thing about? What's this whole life thing about? Is it about me and what I do for Him? Or is it about Him and what He's been doing from the very beginning of time? My challenge to you, church, is to vote on the latter and to see your place in this life as a vehicle of His grace, a place to display Him to the world. Don't touch the glory. And don't believe the lie. There is a God of goodness and grace who created a world that He knew would fall, and He purposed unilaterally to save it. There is a God who watched through history as people rejected the promise, but He decided unilaterally to make a covenant not to let them mess it up permanently. He's the God who sent an angel around the tree of life so that those human beings who are now fallen in their sin couldn't eat of the tree and live forever in a way that would keep them from ever being redeemed in their fallen state. That's who this God is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and David, and you. That's who He is. He has a purpose for your life. You do not present yourself as a trophy to Him. He makes you a trophy of grace. God is at work. God is at work. And we have some very faulty ideas of who He is. He is a God of grace. We'll look at this in 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, He's a God of promise. He's a God of grace. He has spoken in history. And this miracle before them is but a demonstration of His living word. Friends, your life is lived under His sight. You are being kept by His hands. He has taken pity upon us by sending His Son into the world that you not perish. And the question is, do you believe this God? Do you believe this Christ? What is your relationship exactly to Him? My exhortation, believe His word. Believe the message of Christmas. It all starts with God. It doesn't start with you. That's the Christian message. That's the only thing we have to say. Why do you stare at anybody else? It's all about Him. Let's stand.